All right, good. I'm glad to see you all here on a very rainy Thursday night. I'm actually surprised anybody's here tonight. I pulled up and said, I'll be alone. I'm pleased that you're all here. So.
Not after last week's speech about if we abandon you a certain amount of time.
Oh, absolutely. Oh, it's true.
We're not ready to use our time up.
That's right. Not ready to ride the empty chairs yet. So. On the board, I have created the beginning of a chart that I had said last week wouldn't be a bad idea for you all to start constructing. I will, probably in a week or two as we get through the next installments that are going to fill in these areas, I will create a chart like this on the computer and pass it out for anybody who wants it. It'll just be helpful to you as we go, and I'll post that same chart on the internet for the folks out there who want to see it. Speaking of the internet, last month we hit two significant landmarks. It's the first time that we've had more than 20,000 hits total. We actually got close to 22. We were at 21,800 hits for the month, which is remarkable. And we've never hit 1,000 individual users in any given month. We've always hung around 700-800 individual users per month. And last month we crossed 1,000. We were like 1,028. We didn't get a full number on MP3 downloads. The month before, we had 550 MP3 downloads, which is a remarkable number. But this past month, we changed our service 3/4 of the way through the month. We had to expand some of the area on the site. And so we're paying another $7 a month to be able to have enough room for the Sunday and Thursday messages to stay up there. So we only logged like 130. We don't know what the month really was last month. We have to wait till next month to see what the real MP3 numbers are. But anyway, numbers are great on the website, so I'm very thankful for that because we've put a lot of work into that site, and for people to keep coming is very gratifying. Last week, we looked at Daniel 2, 31 and 45, and we compared it in Revelation to the 7-headed, 10-crowned beast, the dragon. And I compared and showed you how those represented 7 kingdoms. Daniel is going to progressively, as we work through his book here, is going to keep narrowing down from the 7 kingdoms, this Daniel 2, 31 to 45 figure that we saw last week of the statue with the head of gold and the chest and arms of silver and the belly and sides of brass and the legs of iron down to the 10 toes of iron and clay, and then finally the stone kingdom comes during that time of the 10-toed kingdom, smashes the feet, smashes the toes, and then all of those kingdoms drop. And Daniel told us what kingdoms those were, told Nebuchadnezzar particularly that he was the head of gold and that each of the successive kingdoms that would come up behind him were represented by those next figures. So we put all that in place last week. Now, the next thing that happens in the book of Daniel on the heels of that, starting at chapter 3, is that Nebuchadnezzar, in response to the fact that he has been told in a vision from God, and that even Daniel confirmed to him that this vision was from God, he decides that it would be a good idea to create an idol of himself of gold, because after all, he's just had a dream from God in which he was told that he was the head of gold. So I'm going to read you that story, and then as promised, we're going to take a look at the king of Persia and the king of Grisha, and I'll show you the demonic battle that went on there. And then we're going to narrow a few things down. Daniel's going to take these kingdoms again and represent them as animals, beasts, and then we're going to see those exact same animals show up in the book of Revelation. And then he's going to narrow it down from there to Medo-Persia and Greece. That'll be this column. And from there, he's going to narrow it down to 2 of Alexander the Great's 4 generals, call them the King of the North and the King of the South, and then through the succession of battles between those 2 kings, you're going to see the Antichrist rise up. So he started out with 7 kingdoms, narrowed it down to 5, he's going to narrow it down to 4, then down to 2, and then 2 generals that come out of that down to the Antichrist, and in so doing, really identify for us what area of the world the Antichrist is going to come out of. I've already told you, he comes out of the Seleucid portion of the Grecian Empire, which means that he comes out of Iraq, Iran, Turkey, Transjordan, that area of the world. Keep your eye on that Middle Eastern area of the world. That's where he's coming from, Assyria, that type of area. And we'll get to all that. I'll prove all that to you. Now, those of you who are paying attention have noticed that there's actually a method to my madness. And don't look so stunned. And that method has been, and I think it's been working, because I overheard a couple of comments last week at the end of the night that really made me happy. which was a couple folks were talking in the back of the room, and I won't name names because I don't want to embarrass anybody. But one of them said, I don't know what Bible I've been reading. And I said, oh, good comment. See, that's exactly what I want. Because what I really want is for you all to see this stuff right from the Bible. I'm not up here necessarily stumping for a position. So my point is that I really want you guys to see this in the Scripture, in the Bible, for yourselves, so that you're convinced of these things because it says it here in black and white. And that was the comment last week. Well, it's right here in black and white. And I think Jamie said, and it's not bolded or in italics or anything. It's just right there, which is exactly right. These things are written out for our knowledge and edification. And once you see them yourself, and once you read them yourself, then it's no longer a matter of, well, Jim is necessarily a pre-everythingist, and therefore he's trying to convince us of that position. I didn't come to the knowledge of these things because I started with a position. I started by reading, and it drove me to a position. And I like inescapable conclusions. As you'll continue to see, all of the evidence continues to corner us into a position, which I then end up adopting because, well, that's the position that the Bible pushed me into. But when you can see it for yourself and say, well, there it is in black and white, that's a really cool thing, because then no longer is it a matter of you and I trying to convince one another. It's both of us being convinced by Scripture, and that is the method that I'm shooting for. And in 3 short weeks, it seems to have already begun to kick in, so I couldn't be more pleased. Chapter 3, let's take a look at this. You're probably familiar with this story. If you grew up in Sunday school at all, Daniel chapter 3, if you grew up in Sunday school, you've heard this story. It's just that they never tell you what the background is. Why would Nebuchadnezzar do such a thing as build a giant statue to himself? As a result of him building this statue to himself, God is going to make Nebuchadnezzar crazy, make him completely insane, make him mad, so that he will know that it is God who did it. And coming out of his madness, Nebuchadnezzar makes one of the most authoritative, declarative, sovereign God statements in all of the Bible. Something that I have quoted over and over again, but the way that he came to this reality, just like Jonah having to be all the way down in the belly of a whale, half digested, to come to the conclusion that salvation is of the Lord, that's usually the way we learn these things. It usually takes us getting all the way to the point of madness to go, hey, you know what? God might be in charge here. Maybe I should turn things over to him. And that's what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. All right, that's all introduction. Chapter 3, verse 1 of the book of Daniel says, Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits, and the breadth thereof was 6 cubits. And he set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent to gather together the princes and the governors and the captains and the judges and the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the princes and the governors and the captains and the judges and the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces were gathered together unto the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then a herald cried out loud, to you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet and the flute and the harp, and the sackbut and the psaltery, and the dulcimer, and all the kinds of music, you will fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall of that same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. Therefore, at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the cornet and the flute and the harp and the sackbut and the psaltery and all kinds of music, all the people and the nations and the languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Now, the reason this is important is that the Antichrist, I'm going to refer to that language, or the little horn, whatever you want to call him. I like the phrase Antichrist because it's popularly known, so I'm going to use it regularly. You know what Antichrist means, by the way? You know what anti in the Greek? It means substitute. The Antichrist is the substitute Christ. In place of the real Christ, he will set himself up as Christ. Now, one of the last things he's going to do, and we read it last week out of 2 Thessalonians, one of the things he's going to do is create an image of himself. And he's going to take it to the temple of God and set it up in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And then he's going to require that everybody worship the image of himself. If any of this sounds familiar, it's because it's exactly what Nebuchadnezzar did. This is a consistent pattern that you're going to see. And just like Nebuchadnezzar is going to be driven into the dust for doing this, as we're going to see in a moment, the Antichrist will also be driven into the dust for doing this. This is not an uncommon thing. It's actually, we see it a lot today. We just don't recognize it for what it is. The Gautama Buddha was a human being, so the story goes, who managed through the middle path, since he had tried the ascetic path and he had tried the stoic path, and he finally created the eightfold path, the middle path, and supposedly managed through that path to reach perfect nirvana and then cease to be. And as a result, people make statues of him, gold statues of him, big, gigantic gold statues of him. You can see Buddhas everywhere. You can buy Buddhas anywhere. In fact, remember when over in Afghanistan, remember the huge outcry when all the Buddha statues were being knocked down? These are just stone and wood. These are just statues. These are not gods. And yet when they were knocked down by the Taliban, there was this huge international outcry. How can you knock down the gods of another religion? So this goes way back, this notion of setting up gods of people, statues of people, and then other people coming and worshiping them. And despite the fact that we think that we have progressed and that we have spiritually grown and that we are now advanced spiritually as humans, how many people have you seen with like a saint on their car dashboard?
Angel.
Or an angel on their dashboard because they think it's going to protect them in some way. Or people worshiping a statue of Mary. Libby went to the local Catholic church yard sale last week, and what my daughter said was, there were all these statues of Mary everywhere. I said, knock one down and see what happens. You know? I mean, it's just a little marble statue.
Oh
yeah, you
know.
People would freak out. You knocked Mary down. No, I didn't. It's a hunk of clay. It's, you know, but people worship these statues. So Antichrist is going to set up a statue of himself in the temple, proving to himself that he is God, and then he's going to require everybody to worship the image in the temple. And by the way, it's not just him that's going to require that. He is going to have a right-hand man who's called the false prophet, who it says is going to have horns like a sheep, but he's going to speak like a dragon. So he's going to look good on the outside, and he's going to look like a religious person on the outside, but on the inside he's going to speak for the devil, which even Paul would write that Satan comes as an angel of light, so then it's no surprise that his ministers come as angels of light. This has always been the way the devil works. The devil is not afraid of religion. The devil likes religion, especially when it serves his purpose and function. So this is not anything uncommon. Nebuchadnezzar did it. It's going to happen again when the Antichrist does it. But what you see is a foreshadow of it all the way back here in Daniel. Okay? Verse 8 says, wherefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came near, and they accused the Jews. And they said to the king Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. Long as we're going to get somebody in trouble, we thought we'd butter you up first. O king, live forever. Thou, O king, hast made a decree that every man that shall hear the sound of the cornet and the flute and the harp and the sackbut and the psaltery and the dulcimer. By the way, Tom, aren't you glad they got rid of an instrument called a sackbut?
Oh, yeah.
It was like a sackbut, by the way, was a squeezing instrument, not unlike bagpipes. That kind of instrument. Which, once you hear that, it makes sense. But it sounds like something you would call somebody on a schoolyard, doesn't it? Yeah. Verse 11 says, and whoever does not fall down and worship, you said that they should be cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Now there are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, whose names are Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and these men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which you have set up. Now, by the way, I'll let you know that this was a matter of jealousy. These guys were particularly jealous that Daniel and his three friends had now overtaken the province of Babylon. I mean, remember, these were captives. They'd originally gone in and taken them captive out of Jerusalem and brought them to Babylon as slaves. In fact, look at the end of chapter 2, starting at like verse 46. After Daniel had correctly given Nebuchadnezzar the interpretation of his dream, Nebuchadnezzar responded, according to verse 36, it says, the king Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and worshiped Daniel. Think about that for a minute. The king got down on his face in front of a Jewish captive. That's quite out of balance with what the local Chaldeans would want to see. And he commanded that everyone would offer an oblation and sweet odors to him. Those are signs of worship. That's the way they worship their gods. Now they worship Daniel that way. Verse 47, and the king answered unto Daniel, and he said, of a truth it is, that your God is a God of gods, and a Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, seeing that you could reveal this secret. Then the king made Daniel a great man, and gave him many great gifts, and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon. And he was made the chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. Then Daniel requested of the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king. So you can see where the jealousy is rising up. So now these Chaldeans, locals, come in and tell the king, hey, 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 you said everybody's got to bow down when they hear the music, especially when that sackbut thing's going. Everybody's supposed to bow down, and we know that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego aren't doing it. You said you're going to throw them in the oven. What are you going to do? Got to get rid of these guys. I'm in chapter 3, verse 12. There are certain Jews whom you have set up over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and these men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And then they brought these men before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar spoke and said unto them, is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Now, if you be ready, that at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the image which I have made. And if you do that, well. But if not, if you worship not, you will be cast that same hour into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? Ooh. In his fury and his rage, he's now going up against Daniel's king. Against Daniel's God. A minute ago, he's telling Daniel, he's saying, oh, your God is a God of gods. Your God is one who reveals secrets. You have a, oh. And then as soon as something goes bad for him, as soon as it doesn't play to his ego, he says, what God can deliver you out of my hands? I'm the king. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. In other words, we don't even have to think about this. The answer is obvious to us. May not be to you, but verse 17, if it be so, our Lord whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which you have set up. I hear people all the time say, granted, okay, I know this is supposed to be teaching time, but I have to preach for a moment because I don't get to this passage very often and may not again for a couple of years. But I hear folks all the time say, well, if God can heal me, why doesn't he? You know, we hear about God's miracles. God can do miracles. But if he can, why doesn't he? I mean, if he can, why doesn't he just prove it? Why didn't he just do it? If your God's so miraculous, where are the miracles? I love these guys' answers because they said, you know, our God is able to deliver us out of the fiery furnace and out of your hand. Because he had said, who can deliver you out of my hand? What God can take you out of? And he said, not only a fiery furnace, but out of your hand. Our God is completely able to protect us. But if not, it won't change the fact that we're going to worship him. That's right up there with Job saying, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. Whatever God chooses to do, he sovereignly chooses to do. Our job is to fall in line with the fact that he's God. And by the way, if you go into the fiery furnace and he doesn't save you, you wake up in eternity. You wake up in glory. You wake up in heaven. That's a pretty good healing any way around, you know? I tell people all the time, yeah, God is able to heal you. And I will pray that he heals you. And he will heal you one way or the other. He's either going to heal you right now, temporarily, and you're going to be better. Or you're going to wake up in heaven, and either way, you're pretty healed. Sooner or later, something's going to get you. Sooner or later, you're going to die of something. If that thing that you die of is the cause for you waking up in glory in front of Jesus, that's a good healing either way around. Verse 18. If not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve your gods nor worship the golden image that you have set up. Verse 19, then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury. How dare you resist me? He wanted them to bow down. That's all he wanted. Just bow down. Isn't that the way evil people always are? Just bow down. The devil came to Jesus immediately after Jesus had been baptized and had announced his public ministry. As soon as the dove came down, the Holy Spirit came down in the image of a dove, a voice from heaven said, "This is my son in whom I am well pleased." And the very next thing it says that happened was the Spirit led him into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. As soon as he announced himself publicly, the devil's under attack. Instantly, he took him and he showed him the kingdoms of the world. And he said, "If you will just bow down and worship me, I will give you all the kingdoms of the world." And amazingly, Jesus didn't argue with him that they weren't his to give. He agreed that, yeah, those are yours. You're the prince of the power of the air. This evil old world is yours. But he said, "You will worship God and God only. You'll worship God alone." This has always been the devil's tactic, all the way back to Nebuchadnezzar. Just worship me. I'll give you anything you want. Just worship me. And the one thing that makes them maddest is when they just won't do it. That worship me was the third temptation that Jesus underwent. And it says that when Jesus wouldn't bow and worship him, it says that he ran away. The devil just took off and ran away looking for a more convenient season, come back and fight him again. Which is why James would say, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. That's what these guys are doing. Just resist it. Just say no, not going to do it. So in his fury, then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury, and the form of his visage was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore he spoke and he commanded that they should heat the furnace 17 times more than it was wont to be heated. By the way, if you've got a fiery furnace and you throw people in it, they're dead. Right? Heat it up 7 more times. They're not 7 more dead. But he was just so angry that he said, "Well, that's it. I'm not just putting you in the furnace, but I want the furnace 7 times hotter than it is now. 7 times hotter than it normally is. I'll show you." Oh, absolutely. 7's a very important number all through the Bible, isn't it?
I never thought of it.
Yeah, absolutely. And he commanded the most mighty men that were in the army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. I think that's funny, too. He was so overboard that you've got these 3 Jewish guys, and he went and got the mightiest, strongest soldiers he could find to bind these up and cast them in. Like, these weren't warriors or fighters. Verse 21. Then these men were bound in their coats, which is even more peculiar. He took the time to fully dress them so that they would really burn. He wants all the cloth on them so there's as much burning stuff on them as possible. In their coats, in their hose, in their hats, and all their other garments to be cast into the midst of the fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace was exceedingly hot, the flames of the fire slew those men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The flames were so hot, the furnace was so hot, that when they took them to throw them in, the fire was so hot it burned up the men that took them there.
The mighty men.
The mighty men.
Yes. He just
zapped them. Yep. He took his mightiest, strongest soldiers and fried them. Yeah, good work. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the fiery furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished. And he rose up in haste. And he spoke and he said unto his counselors, "Did not we cast 3 men bound into the midst of the fire?" And they answered and said, "True, O king." And I got to tell you what's going on here. The way these furnaces were built, and now that excavation's been done over in Babylon, they have found a couple of what they believe are remnants of these kind of furnaces. So what they were was like a huge pit. And because the king always had to be satisfied that what he had ordered to have happen had happened, he always had a viewing area that was safe high above it where he could look down into it and watch it happen. And he should have, at that point, just seen flames. But instead he goes and he peers down in and he says, "Didn't we just throw 3 men in there?" Watch this. Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished, and he rose up in haste, and he spoke, and he said unto his counselors, "Did not we cast 3 men bound into the midst of the fire?" And they answered and said, "True, O king, yeah, we did, yes. Yes, sirree, that's it." Verse 25, he answered and said, "Look, I see 4 men, loose, walking around in the midst of the fire. They have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Now that's a remarkable statement. So as a result of that statement, people have postulated that this was a Christophany, an early appearance of Christ in a physical form prior to his incarnation. I happen to agree with it. Now, Son of God could mean angel. It could be that he was saying, is this form not like an angel? But one of the things that Daniel says a lot, and we're going to come up on it soon, is this phrase, Son of Man. So we need to talk about that for just a second. There's really only one biblical text in the Old Testament that uses the phrase Son of Man, and it's the book of Daniel. And yet it's one of the strongest messianic phrases in all of Jewish language. If you say to a Hebrew, Son of Man, there is no more poignant messianic phrase than that. Son of Man takes on a great deal of messianic fervor. And you only find it in the book of Daniel. You can go look through the whole rest of the Old Testament. You won't find the phrase Son of Dan or Son of Man anywhere. Son of Dan? You won't find the phrase Son of Man anywhere except in the book of Daniel. The only other place that you find it used that way where the Messiah is called Son of Man is in the apocryphal book of Enoch. It's the only other place where Jesus is called Son of Man. So then Mark comes along, and you know that when we talk about the Gospels, the four Gospels, and the order in which they were written, Mark was the first of the Gospels to be written, and Mark was also the shortest of the four Gospels. And everyone agrees historically that Mark was writing to Gentiles. He was writing to a Gentile audience. Now, if you're Hebrew, if you're Jewish, Son of Man is a very strong messianic phrase. But if you're a Gentile, and you say, he was the Son of Man, and they don't have all that Hebrew background, they think, Son of Man. They think, well, okay, you're saying he's the Son of Man. So am I. So is Tom. Son of Man. We all have dads. Todd, Son of Man. And yet, Jesus walked around in his Jewish context and Jewish audience, walked around calling himself the Son of Man, because he knew to his Jewish audience that that was going to affect them with that messianic message. Use that phrase a lot. Now, if you're Mark and you're writing to Gentiles and you're trying to convince people that Jesus is the Son of God, you're going to use whatever phrase is going to help your case, right? You're going to use whatever phrase helps convey to your audience what you're trying to say. In textual criticism of the Bible, this is something that's called an internal indication of truth, an internal indice of honesty. You know, when I've talked before about the proof of the resurrection, either the folks who wrote the Gospels and told us about Jesus, either they were telling the truth or they were liars. Those are the only two choices you get. They were telling the truth or they were liars. And this is one of the great internal indices of truth, that these guys were telling the truth and were not liars. Because had they been liars, Mark would have used the phrase, Son of God, because that's what he was trying to prove. He would have said, Jesus called himself the Son of God. And to his Gentile audience, they would have said, good, well then if he said it, then he believed it. Mark didn't say that, because Jesus didn't say it. Within his Jewish context, he kept saying Son of Man, so Mark, writing the shortest book to a Gentile audience, used the phrase Son of Man more than any of the other three Gospels. Just go count it. Because he was so busy telling the truth that he told exactly what Jesus actually said, even though it hurt his case. Do you understand what I'm saying? Daniel is so important to Jesus' mindset and to Jesus' way of thinking that it is only Daniel who ever used the phrase Son of Man in the relationship to the Messiah. And Jesus, to declare himself to be the Messiah, used the word Son of Man, which is only in Daniel, to say, I am that one that Daniel predicted. That's how much credibility Jesus gave the book of Daniel. Well, here he is in the fiery furnace, saving Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I mean, he's a key player in the middle of the book right here, and he's the leader of the stone kingdom that's coming back at the end of all Daniel's predictions. And importantly, his use of the word Son of Man remains one of the most intriguing indices of truth, the truthfulness of the apostles, that I've been able to find anywhere. The very fact that Mark did that proves how honest Mark was as a writer. And of course, Matthew and Luke both used Mark as a source for much of what they wrote. The Bible continues to verify itself. So I thought I'd give you a little textual criticism this evening to build your faith on. It's cool stuff. All right, we're back to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who are in the fiery furnace, but they're walking around and there's somebody with them. Verse 26 says, then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace, and he spoke and he said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, You servants of the Most High God. Oh, well, he changed his tune. A minute ago, who will deliver you out of my hands? There's no God who can deliver you. Now he's servants of the Most High God. Come on out. Yeah. You can't kill them. You can't burn them. You better be friends with them. Change your tune immediately. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came forth out of the midst of the fire. Just walked out. Verse 27, and the princes and the governors and the captains and the king's counselors, being gathered together, saw these men upon whose bodies the fire had no power, nor was their hair of their head singed, neither were their coats changed, nor was there even the smell of smoke passed on them. You could still smell their aftershave. They came out of the fire unsinged, untouched. And by the way, remember that these princes and governors and everybody who had run to the king and said, hey, those three guys won't worship you. They had to be quaking right about now because they just came against the very ones that God protected. Then Nebuchadnezzar spoke and he said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who hath sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him, and have changed the king's word and yielded their bodies, that they might not serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree, good move, Nebuchadnezzar, that every people, nation, and language that will speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut into pieces and their houses made into a dunghill, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Now, of course, their detractors were upset because these slaves had become a big deal in the province of Babylon. So they said, you know, you better knock these guys down. You better burn them. And what happens? They end up even higher. By laying themselves down in front of God, the New Testament principle is you humble yourself before God and he will raise you up in due time. The Bible is full of logical paradoxes. And I love the paradoxes of the Bible. It's him preaching again. Well, who cares? The paradoxes of the Bible are this. Our Aristotelian Western logical minds like to say things like, you get more by accumulating more. The Bible says just the opposite. The Bible says you get by giving. That's completely upside down. It's a paradox. Jesus said, he who saves his life will lose it. Well, that's not logical. I mean, if you're in the middle of a war, the way you save your life is by saving it. The way you save your life is by protecting yourself. Jesus said, no, any man who saves his life will lose it. Any man that loses his life for my sake and the gospel, have life eternal. You want more life? You lay yourself down to die. You live by dying, according to the Bible. You go up by going down. Jesus said, don't take the high seat when you go into the temple. Take the low seat. Wait to be asked. You are put into glory by humbling yourself. That's what we're about to see in Philippians 2 on Sunday morning. That Jesus humbled himself all the way to the cross. Therefore, God has given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, that he was given this name above all other names because he humbled himself to the bottom. And that is the spiritual principle of the Bible, that pride, God resists. Humility, God will raise you up. And that's what these three guys did. They said, you know what? If we die in the fire, we die in the fire, but we're not going to worship anybody but God. As a result, they got raised up to the three princes of the province of Babylon. These were slaves. These were guys who were brought into Babylon in slavery. They're now the three princes of Babylon. Hey, how you doing? We got it all. How are you? The king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon.
Where was Daniel? It doesn't say where Daniel was. I mean, these were his friends, and I just...
No, it doesn't say where Daniel was.
You know, I mean,
nope.
I just wonder because it seems like he would be, you know...
It would seem like that. The only clue you get is that it says that they three, at the end of chapter 2, it says that they three were working over the province of Babylon at the time, and that he sat in the king's gate. So it could have been that while the king was doing this stuff, Daniel was there taking care of the business for the king. Yeah, they didn't work in the same place at the same time. Daniel was in the king's gate. They were in the province. And so that's the only answer for where Daniel may have been. Yeah, you would think he would rise to the defense.
I think it's curious.
No, he already knew. He said, the angel of the Lord has saved him. I mean, he knew, which messenger of God that came down and saved them. He understood that God fought for them. But now you see. Now, first off, Daniel comes and interprets his dream, and Nebuchadnezzar goes, well, then everyone must worship Daniel's God. And then he sets up an image of himself and says, everybody worship my image. And then he says, now everybody worship Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's God. And you would think by now this guy was converted, right? No. Here we go, chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar the king, unto all the people, nations, and languages that dwell on the earth, peace be multiplied to you. This is now a letter written by Nebuchadnezzar telling this story in the first person. I thought it good to show the signs and the wonders that the high God hath wrought toward me. How great are his signs, and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house, flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts upon my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Therefore, I made a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known unto me the interpretation of the dream, and then all the magicians and the astrologers, the Chaldeans and the soothsayers. And I told the dream before them, and they did not make known to me the interpretation thereof. But at the last, Daniel came in before me, whose name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And before him I told my dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, master of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in thee, and no secret troubles you, tell me the vision of my dream that I have seen, and the interpretation thereof. Verse 10. Thus were the visions of my head in my bed. I saw, behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and the height thereof was great, and the tree grew, and it was strong, and the height thereof reached unto heaven, and the sight thereof reached to the ends of the earth. Verse 12, the leaves thereof were fair, the fruit thereof was much, and in it was meat for all, and the beasts of the field had shadow under it, and the fowls of the heaven dwelt in the boughs thereof, and all flesh was fed of it. And I saw in the vision of my head upon my bed, and behold, a watcher and a holy one came down from heaven. And he cried out loud and said, hew down the tree, cut off the branches, shake off the leaves, scatter the fruit, let the beasts get away from under it, and all the fowls away from the branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump of his roots in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass, in the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from a man's heart, and let a beast's heart be given unto him, and let seven times pass over him. There come those sevens again. Let seven times pass over him. This matter is by the decree of the watchers, and the demand of the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High rules in the heaven, and rules in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomever he will, and he sets up over it the basest of men. Here's an interesting statement. So the whole purpose of the dream was to teach Nebuchadnezzar that there is a God in heaven who sets up whoever he wants as a king, and the fact that they are king doesn't change the fact that they are still sinners and the basest of men. Because all we got to do is get a little bit of kingship going for us, and our egos get lifted up, and next thing we know, we think we deserve it. I'm up here because I'm the best of people. Just become the boss of two or three people. Watch it. Watch people in any business become the boss. And next thing you know, they're walking around going, well, I'm the boss here. I'm the important one. Now try being king. Next thing you know, you're walking around, I'm Prince Harry. I'm going to be king. I'm King of England. Everybody bow down in front of me. Nebuchadnezzar had the same problem. His ego went absolutely out of control. Verse 18, this dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now thou, O Belteshazzar, declare the interpretation thereof, for as much as all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known unto me the interpretation, but you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in thee. Verse 19, then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for 1 hour, and his thoughts troubled him. The king spoke and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation thereof trouble you. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, the dream be to them that hate thee, and the interpretation thereof to thine enemies. In other words, what he's saying is, I understand your dream. And he waited a whole hour to tell the king. Because don't forget, this is a king that chops off heads and turns houses into dunghills. And he realizes that this is a bad dream. And he realizes that this is about to bring trouble to this king who has made him second in Babylon. And now he's saying, I would that this dream was for your enemies. And I wish that the interpretation thereof was for your enemies, but here goes. Verse 20, the tree that you saw, which grew and was strong, whose height reached to heaven and the sight thereof to all the earth, whose leaves were fair and the fruit was much, in whom was meat for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and upon whose branches the fowls of the heaven had their habitation, it is you, O king, that are grown and become strong. For thy greatness is grown and is reached unto heaven, and thy dominion is to the end of the earth. And whereas the king saw a watcher and a holy one coming down from heaven and saying, hew the tree down and destroy it, yet leave the stump of the roots thereof in the earth, even with a band of iron and of brass in the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let their portion be with the beasts of the field until seven times pass over it. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come unto the Lord the king. Verse 24, this is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my Lord the king. Verse 25, that they shall drive thee from men, your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you to eat grass as an oxen, and they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men, and he gives it to whosoever he will. And whereas they commanded to leave the stump of the tree roots, your kingdom shall be secure unto you, after that thou hast known and come to know that the heavens do rule, not you. Verse 27, wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you, and break off your sins by righteousness, and break off your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, if it may be a lengthening of thy tranquility. And all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, a year went by, and he was walking in the palace of the kingdom in Babylon. And the king spoke, and he said, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by my might and by my power and for the honor of my majesty? Daniel told him, you're going to go nuts. God is going to drive you to the ground to prove to you who rules. He's going to prove to you that God sets up kings and you didn't set yourself up. And a year goes by and he forgets, because that's the way humans are. A year goes by and he goes, well, you know, that whole dream thing didn't come true. I still seem to be pretty smart and things are going well. He said, I'm walking through the palace saying to myself, isn't this great Babylon which I have built? Wow. And this great house that I live in to my glory? How great am I? Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? Verse 31, and while the words were in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven that said, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from you. And they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. And they shall make you eat grass like an oxen, and seven times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whosoever he will. The same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men, and he did eat grass as an oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven, which means he slept on the ground outside, didn't have a palace anymore, till the hairs on his head had grown like eagle's feathers, and the nails of his hands like bird's claws. He became Howard Hughes. That's true. He was completely driven from men until his hair grew out, was all matted till it looked like feathers, and his fingernails for 7 years grew till they were like eagle's talons, and he lived on the ground, and he ate grass and dirt to live, and he went from being king of Babylon to just a brute beast, to a crazy man. So who's in charge? Verse 34. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes unto heaven, and my understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that lived forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. Yeah, that's called sanity. The most insane people in the world are people who say there is no God. The most insane people on the planet are the people who think they are self-made people. Because even the richest, most self-made people get cancer. And even the most powerful self-made people go nuts, like Howard Hughes. How rich was he and how nuts did he go? Verse 35, you've heard me quote it enough times. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing to God. There's so many folks. The humanist philosophy runs so rampant in the world that people believe that there is value to them simply by virtue of the fact that they are here. The fact that I exist means that God must like me. The fact that I existed and died means that I must go to heaven. You can be Sam Kinison and say the most vile, pernicious, God-hating things in the world, and when you die, people will go, they're laughing up in heaven today. God must be laughing because Sam's up there with him. Well, no. It turns out that all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. That's just not a phrase that you hear much anymore in the church. It's just not a phrase people are happy or comfortable with because it doesn't make you feel good about yourself. And it's certainly not something that will bring you back next Sunday to hear more about how good you are. But all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, which is why God could say, you know what I'm going to do? It turns out that every thought and every intention of man's heart is wickedness continually. I think I'll kill them all. I'll save 8. And he did. Why? Because all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. God can destroy everybody and start over if he wants. He's God. But we get it so backwards and upside down, we think, well, no, we humans have the right to decide whether you'll be our God or not. We have the right to decide whether we will worship you as God or not. We have the right to determine, and then you will have to react. But Nebuchadnezzar, when he finally went sane... Sorry, what? Did I miss something?
We had a Bible study this week, and
the key theme for the day was
faith in Christ.
Releases God's power to do things.
Faith in Christ releases God's power to do things. Well, there you are.
So it's good to know. That's how God.
I heard just this morning driving to work a guy say, the grace of God is available to you if you'll just let him work in your life. And I said, well, then that's not grace. See, if he is dependent on you to allow him to do something, that's a merit. He is reacting to the fact that you did something first. It's not unmerited favor, which is what grace is. That's merit. You did the work. He, therefore, is required to react. That's exactly what they were saying. But all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. I'm just going to keep quoting that till folks get it. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. Not something. Nothing. How many generations of humans have there been on planet Earth?
A lot.
A lot. Lots and lots and lots and lots and lots. And there were 5,000 years or so of people before Jesus even got here. How many people lived and died before Jesus ever even got here? You know, folks say all the time, well, what about the Ubangis in Ubangi land? Is it? I don't know. Where do Ubangis live? What about the people who have never heard the gospel because they live in the jungle of Borneo and therefore they've never heard the gospel? Then what about them? I say it was 5,000 years of humans on planet Earth and nobody ever heard about Jesus. What do you...
Everybody in Noah's day died except for Abraham.
And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. If you start with, well, those people in Borneo are nothing, which nobody wants to hear. What about the people in Borneo who have never heard the gospel? The right answer is, well, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. But that doesn't satisfy anybody. Instead, they want to hear that, well, no, of course they'd get a fair shot because God would, you know,
God's
of course,
fair.
God's fair. And if they didn't hear, they'll get a chance to hear the gospel and we better send somebody. And if not, God will understand and he'll save them because they didn't ever get a chance to accept Jesus and make him Lord and Savior. And so therefore, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And because that's a fact, because it's a fact that all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, God does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. Because nobody has a reputation as being anything in God's eyes, God will, among the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, do his will. His will. Whatever he wants to do. And the end of it says, and none can stay his hand. It means to stop his hand. The word, it's an action word. It means exactly that. that the hand is coming at you and you put up your hand to block it. And he says, and nobody stops God's hand. And nobody asks him, what are you doing? What are you up to, God? Why are you doing it this way? Nobody questions God. Why? Because all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And God does all his will among the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stop his hand, and none can ask him, what doest thou? It was the sanest thing Nebuchadnezzar ever said. But it is, once again, all the way back here in Daniel, an absolute declaration of God's complete and utter sovereignty. Now, by the way, if God doesn't respect the reputation of anybody, because all he could find out about people is that they're all evil and sinful, all the intention of their hearts are only evil continually, if that's all he can find out, then salvation must automatically and necessarily be of God, right? Yep. Because he does all his will among the inhabitants of the earth and the armies of heaven, and none can stop him, and none can say, what are you doing? Which means he's going to save who he's going to save, and nobody can stop him, and nobody can question him. Because I have questions about some of the people he saved. Nobody can say that. Why? Because he doesn't care about your reputation or what you say. He doesn't care about your will. In fact, he will so overwhelm your will that in the day of his power, your spirit will be willing. Because he will empower you to be willing. People say, well, if I believed like you believe, now I'm way off the subject. But they say, you know, if I believe like you believe, then you're saying that God drags people into heaven kicking and screaming against their will. And I say, no, never. No, people are already kicking and screaming against him. He has to inhabit people to change their will and change their heart, and then they come most willingly. Absolutely, they come on just as willing as can be. Anyway, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. None can stop his hand, and none can say to him, what are you doing? And at the same time, my reason returned to me. Yes, it did. And for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and my brightness returned unto me, and my counselors and my lords sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase. Yeah, he knew it. There was nobody more arrogant than Nebuchadnezzar at that moment. And there was nobody who had more reason. Right? You hear all those phrases like, well, it's not bragging if you can do it. You know, everybody has a good reason to pump up their own pride. You know, well, it's not bragging if you can do it. I can really actually do it, so I can brag. I have every right to be proud. If you were me, you'd be proud too. Look what I have. Look what I've done. Of course I'm proud. And he said, God is perfectly able to completely debase the proudest person on earth. Now, does he save everybody? No. Does he heal everybody? No. Do some people go in the fire and burn? Yeah. Did some people, some Christians get eaten by lions? Yeah. Could God have saved them? Yeah. Did he? No. Because he does whatever he wants among the inhabitants of the earth and the armies of heaven. It's completely up to him to do whatever he wants to do. Does he debase all the proud people on earth? No. Is he going to?
Yes.
Yes. Because nobody in God's kingdom will stand up and share the glory that only God's going to get. The debasement is coming. Okay, now the next thing that happens historically is that Nebuchadnezzar does die, his kingdom ends, and his son, whose name is Belshazzar, that is not Belteshazzar, which is a name for Daniel, but Belshazzar, Nebuchadnezzar's son, takes the kingdom. And that's where we're going to start next week in chapter 5. We never did get to the chart up here. We're going to keep filling it in. But you got to get all this background. You've got to understand what's happening with the succession of kingdoms. Belshazzar saw Nebuchadnezzar go crazy and knew that his dad was crazy and probably acted as vice regent during the time that his dad was crazy. And Daniel's going to hold him accountable for that fact and say, you knew that God was able to do what he did to your father, and yet you're so arrogant that now he's going to do it to you. But the way he's going to do it is the handwriting on the wall, which, by the way, is an interesting phrase. Have you heard people misuse that now? They'll say, read the handwriting on the wall. It's not what the Bible says. The Bible says it was a hand writing on the wall. So in any case, we're going to pick up there next week. Belshazzar is going to become king of Babylon. And as he's throwing a big party and drinking out of the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of God with his concubines and whores, all drinking out of those cups, a hand shows up and writes on the wall that says, the Persians are coming to get you. And at that point, the kingdoms change. Now, I promised you one more thing, so let me show you. Daniel 10, go over there real quick, because I promised you this last week, and I have exactly enough time to do it. After Cyrus has become the king of Babylon, Cyrus the Persian king has taken over Babylon, has defeated Belshazzar. I'm going to tell you that whole story next week. Great story. In the third year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, a thing was revealed unto Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar. And the thing was true, but the time appointed was long, and he understood the thing, and he had understanding of the vision. And in those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 full weeks. And I ate no pleasant bread, neither came flesh nor wine into my mouth, neither did I anoint myself at all till the 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. And in the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, which is the Hiddekel, then I lifted up my eyes and I looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with the fine gold of Uphaz. And his body also was like beryl, which is like a diamond. And his face had the appearance of lightning. And his eyes were like lamps of fire. And his arms and his feet were like the color of polished brass. And the voice of his words was like the voice of a multitude. That exact same imagery is what John sees on the Isle of Patmos at the beginning of the book of Revelation. So we know this is a Christophany. We know this is Christ because the exact same language is in Revelation. I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men that were with me didn't see the vision, but a great quaking fell upon them, so that they fled and hid themselves. Therefore I was left alone, and I saw the great vision, and there remained no strength in me, for my comeliness was turned unto corruption in me, and I retained no strength. That is the proper way to respond when a visage of Christ or an angel shows up.
He didn't argue with him?
Yeah, he didn't have a discussion with him. And he didn't pull an Ernest Angley and say, there is an angel in the back of the auditorium. When the cameras turn, the guy, too late, he's gone. None of that. When an angel or when a Christophany shows up, the strength is taken from you so that you will fall down. I was left alone. I saw a great vision. There remained no strength in me, for my comeliness was turned in me unto corruption. Daniel saying, I looked great, I felt great. My hair was done, I was wearing great clothes. Everything about me seemed just fine, till he showed up, and then what was beautiful in me became corruption in front of him. That's the right answer. Yet heard I the voice of his words, and when I heard the voice of his words, this is verse 9, then I was in a deep sleep on my face, and my face was toward the ground. That is the proper position, by the way. Verse 10, and behold, a hand touched me, which set me upon my knees, upon the palms of my hands. And he said, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto you, and stand upright, for unto thee am I now sent. And when he had spoken this word unto me, I stood trembling. Then said he unto me, fear not, Daniel. For from the first day that you did set your heart to understand and to chasten thyself before God, thy words were heard, and I am come unto thee because of your words. 21 days ago we heard your prayer. See that? 21 days ago, we heard. Verse 13, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me. Verse 1 started, in the third year of Cyrus, the king of Persia. And here he says, the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me for 21 days. Now there you go. There's your demonic battle in the heavenlies, which is why Paul would say things like, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against kingdoms and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, one of the chief angels, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia, because there were two, Medo-Persia, the two demonic powers that took them over. Verse 14, now I am come to make you understand what shall befall your people in the latter days, for yet the vision is for many days. And when he had spoken such words into me, or unto me, which was the vision, I set my face before the ground, and I became dumb. And behold, one like the similitude of the sons of men touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth, and I spoke, and I said unto him that stood before me, O my Lord, by the vision my sorrows are turned upon me, and I have retained no strength. For how can the servant of this my Lord talk with this my Lord? How can I even talk to you? These people are so friendly with Jesus and so familiar. Oh, Jesus was here this morning and I argued with him and I said, no, let's not do it that way. Instead, let's build a new garage and we'll build a building fund. And what if we
I need to move to Atlanta. And Jesus said, what?
Daniel, when he confronted the real Jesus, said, how can I talk to you? You're God. I became dumb. I couldn't speak. There was no breath left in me. How can the servant of this my Lord talk with this my Lord? For as for me, straightway there remained no strength in me, neither is there any breath left in me. I can't talk with you. Then there came again and touched me one like the appearance of a man, and he strengthened me, and he said, O man, greatly beloved, fear not. Peace be unto you, be strong, yea, be strong. And when he had spoken unto me, I was strengthened, and I said, let my Lord speak, for thou hast strengthened me. Then he said, do you know wherefore I have come to you? And now will I return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I am gone forth, lo, the prince of Grecia shall come. See that? See that? Yeah. Medo-Persia is about to get crushed. Why? Because the demonic power that controlled the princes of Persia was about to get crushed by Christ. And into that vacuum.
Amen.
Yeah, Grecia. He even told him which kingdom's coming. The next one to take over is going to be Greece. But I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth, and there is none that holdeth with me in these things except Michael, the prince of your people. It's just me and Michael. We're going to go back now. We're going to wipe up the floor with him. But when I do, the next great world demonic power comes in. Now, by the way, all the inhabitants of the earth and the armies of heaven, God does whatever he wants to do, right? He sets up one and he takes down another. And that also is true in the demonic world. Here he is saying, I will let this guy be king right up until here. Then I'm going to break through to him, talk to Daniel, go back, crush him, and then open the gate for the prince of Grecia to come in. And the next great world power comes in. So, I said all that to say this. Who's in control?
God
is. Is the Antichrist coming?
Yep.
Yeah, has to be. Is that a worry for us?
Nope.
Nah. Because we're on the side of the God who's in control. When he comes and all chaos breaks out on earth, people are going to say, like they always do, where is God? And the answer is the same as it was back in Daniel. He's on his throne doing whatsoever seems good to him. And he told you exactly what he was going to do. These things are all going to happen. These things are all going to fall out. And they're going to fall out, and people are still going to be bewildered and curse God and wonder. You know, when Jesus comes back at the end of the book of Revelation, it says that the inhabitants of the earth run and hide in the caves of the rocks and say, fall on us and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. Even when it's all wrapped up, when God's done everything he said he was going to do in this book, and Jesus himself shows up again, people do not make him their Lord and Savior. People do not exercise their will to decide that they will now get saved. They run to the rocks and the dens of the earth and beg the rocks to fall on them and kill them to save them from the wrath of that one that's come back. That's what's coming.
Jesus.
Pardon me?
Good old gentle Jesus.
Good old gentle Jesus, right. Meek and mild. Yeah. So God is in control of this stuff, and he told you way back here in Daniel what he was going to do. And then he did it with King Nebuchadnezzar just to prove that he could do it. And then he showed Daniel that he's in control of the demonic powers that rule these kingdoms. Got all that? When I say God is sovereign, man, I'm not just talking about he decided to choose you. I'm talking about all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he does all his will among the armies of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stop his hand and none can ask him what he's doing. He's God. The big, mighty, almighty, I do what I want God. That's who we serve. All right, I have to stop. I've preached too much and I've kept you too long. So there, I'll see you next week and we'll continue this chart that I never got to tonight. I took all that time to draw it, but I never, you know.
I'm thinking you're going to need it.
Yeah.
Set that one down and just draw the one up.